Okay, we're going to be looking at chapter 16 in 2 Samuel. And as we do, continuing on from last week, as we looked at the 15th chapter, we'll be giving a little bit of a review on that and move into the 16th chapter. We're going to be reading the first four verses. Of course, we stand in honor of God's word, don't we? We just follow that pattern that was given to us by the priest Ezra back in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. 2 Samuel 16, I'm going to read through the first four verses. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where's your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be restored, or will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." And Father, as we look at this passage and the rest of this chapter tonight, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Reveal to us, Lord, your intent for bringing your word, this particular portion of your word to us. Teach us, God, by your Spirit. Might he lead us into your truth. Might he give us understanding on what it all means and how we can apply these things to our lives today. So God, be glorified in this time. Be glorified in our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we did the 15th chapter, we saw that Absalom began his treasonous acts against his father. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel, as we saw in the first portion of the chapter. And then he made a plan to go to Hebron. He asked his dad if he could go to Hebron to make some sacrifices, saying that while he was away, and he said that to the Lord that if he was ever brought back to Jerusalem, that he would serve the Lord. And so he wanted to go and make some sacrifices to the Lord in Hebron. And his father said, "Yeah, go ahead. May the Lord's peace be with you." And of course, David did not know that those would be the final words he ever said to his son. It's just a very poignant kind of a thing that we see there. But he went to Hebron, and all the time he was planning on meeting there with individuals who had joined with him to basically start a coup against his father to take over the throne. And as we commented last week, we see that Absalom basically is using spiritual things to accomplish something very selfish for himself. And that's something I think we all have to be very careful about in our own lives, because I think it's an easy line to cross if we're not careful. Well, as it all took place, Absalom began to move toward Jerusalem. It was told David that that Absalom had won the hearts of the men, that many men were following after him, and they were on their way. And David basically got his household, all those who were with him, and fled from Jerusalem, not wanting any bloodshed, not wanting for the sword to be actively drawn and used in the city of Jerusalem. As he left, he did establish some things there in Jerusalem, basically a spy ring, if you will, in Jerusalem with the priests who were there and their sons, along with his good friend Hushai, encouraging him to remain in Jerusalem to quote unquote serve Absalom and to be able to get word back to David on what was going on there. So that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 16 as we begin in verse 1. We read here in this first verse that when David was a little past the top of the mountain, the top of the mountain would have been the summit of the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Just over the summit on the other side, on the eastern side of the mountain, was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, waiting for him. And we see what he had there with him, all these provisions for the people, along with wine to drink for those who were thirsty. And those provisions would have been a very, very welcome sight for all the people, as well as for King David. But David asked him, so where's your master's son? In other words, we know Mephibosheth was actually Jonathan, his son, David's very, very dear friend Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. So Mephibosheth was King Saul's grandson. And we know that he was lame through an accident that took place on the day that his grandfather was and his father were killed. And so he was unable to do a whole lot for himself. But we see the answer that Ziba gives to King David. With all the provision and so forth, he said that Mephibosheth was thinking, as we see there in the third verse, indeed he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. And so the king said to Ziba, here all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Now, as we look at this, and David asking that particular question, we see what Ziba has to say, but Mephibosheth has a different story. We do see later on in chapter 19, beginning in verse 24, these words, when Mephibosheth comes to see King David after all this is over with and King David is back in Jerusalem, Mephibosheth comes to see him in chapter 19, verse 24 and forward. We see this. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. What would that indicate? He was kind of bummed. Mourning. Not having the attitude that Ziba had spoken of. Well, in verse 25, so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? Very humble attitude on his part. But he reported something differently than what Ziba had said to King David. Now, why would Ziba do that? Well, I think it's pretty obvious to us, right? He took a crisis situation and took advantage of that situation that he might gain favor. That's basically what he did. King David is running from Jerusalem, wanting to get out to prevent any kind of bloodshed within the city. His son had begun a coup against him, and he and his men were marching on Jerusalem. And Ziba tells him that not only is your son against you, but so is Mephibosheth, the son of your very dear friend, whom you have cared for, whom you've loved. He's staying back thinking he's going to become king. So here I am, just ministering to you. And I mean, he knew what he was doing, right? He knew how to get into the king's favor. Now let me ask you guys a question. In your own life, are there people in your life who know how to get to you? Know what they can do or say to get something out of you that they may want? Or let's turn it around. Do you have that place in somebody else's life? I mean, this is something that goes on a regular basis in life, isn't it? We find a place where we can take advantage, and according to our own human nature, being selfish as we are and wanting things for ourselves, we see an opportunity and we take it, you know? And sometimes, you know, the person who takes that opportunity doesn't really care who he steps on the way to get what he or she actually wants to have. It's natural. It's natural. And so when we see it in the world, we decry it, you know, and we might say something about that, against that person. At the same time, we do all understand that is just simply a part of human nature. And that only changes through the life that Jesus Christ becomes inside of us. When he enters into us, we become changed, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And those things begin to change. Not overnight, not everything, but they begin to change. But you see what's going on here, and Ziba is just simply taking advantage of this crisis situation. And this information, or hearing this from Ziba, had to just tear David's heart apart, being Mephibosheth. And David didn't take the time, probably didn't have the time to kind of think this through. He kind of had some other things on his mind. And his immediate response was, fine, Ziba, you take everything that belongs to Mephibosheth. And ding, 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 Ziba got his way, didn't he? His plan worked. That's exactly what he wanted to hear. From David's perspective, Ziba was being loyal to him. Mephibosheth was not. So he honored Ziba, rewarded his loyalty, and basically punished Mephibosheth for his lack of loyalty. From his perspective, believing what he was told. Didn't do any investigation into it, but he just simply believed what he told. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this of Ziba. He said, he was utterly despicable, and the more so because at the moment the sorrow he brought to the heart of David was his feeling that his kindness toward Mephibosheth was ill-requited. That's the thanks he was getting for his goodness and kindness toward Mephibosheth. Remember, quite some time ago, we saw that David desired to treat the people of the house of Saul with kindness, and only Mephibosheth was found to be among them. And so he treated him with kindness, and this is what happened. At least this is what David thinks happened. We do see, as we read ahead, what is going to be taking place. Verse 5. Let's move forward. Here we see a situation which is, I believe, one of the huge tests for David's heart. And as we look at this, we're going to see something taking place that, again, all of us are kind of familiar with, in the sense of people in the world, maybe some people in our own lives coming against us hurling accusations that aren't true, calling us names that, you know, are, you know, I mean, cursing toward us and whatnot. These things, again, they do happen in life because we live in a world that's that way, that is that way. You know, let's always remember, we live in a broken world with a bunch of broken people, and we are one of those broken people as well. We've got to remember that. And so in that, there's a lot of brokenness that happens. A lot of brokenness happens. And a lot of suffering takes place because of that brokenness. Well, David's already running from Jerusalem because of his son, wanting to take the throne. And obviously David is very willing to give the throne up in order to prevent bloodshed in the city of Jerusalem, right? Now this happens. As they're going eastward out of Jerusalem, down the slope of the Mount of Olives, there's a town called Bahurim, which is it's on the road or near the road between Jerusalem and Jericho toward the east. As he came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Okay, I mean, we got to picture this, guys. Remember, I mean, David's got 600 mighty warriors around him. And this little Benjamite named Shimei is cursing at David, throwing rocks at him. I mean, it's like, is this kind of like suicide by mighty man of David, right? I mean, suicide by cop, right? I mean, we see that take place. Is this what he's up to? Is that what he's trying to accomplish? Well, no, it's not. The guy just kind of, he's just very, very angry toward David. Now, verse 7, also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Now let me ask you guys a question. Just from what we've seen thus far, would you call David a bloodthirsty man? Bloodthirsty? A man of bloodshed? Yeah. Bloodthirsty? No. He was fleeing from Jerusalem to avoid bloodshed. He had an army with him. He had those 600 men. The mightiest of the warriors of Israel. And they could have held their own. David wanted no bloodshed. But this man, we're told that he's from the family of the house of Saul, basically meaning he's a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin, like King Saul was. That's basically what that means. And this accusation about being bloodthirsty, and this idea of what he's calling him a rogue, that basically is a worthless, evil person. In the King James, it says he's called Belial. That's one of the names for Satan. It basically means worthless, is what the word means. And he's hurling these accusations at him. And in terms of the blood that he had shed, there were men in the family of Saul who had died, and he's accusing him of killing them, which he did not. But the point being that he is hurling these words, these rocks, these accusations, these names at David, And the guys around him are kind of going, okay, well, what do you want me to do? In fact, we see in verse 9, we see one of them, one of his generals, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Again, does Shimei understand that that could very easily happen, you know? Abishai obviously is very, very bothered by this. And it's like, King David, he should not be speaking to you like this. He's just a peasant. I mean, you're the king. Let me lop off his head. That's what he deserves. Well, verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So David is saying that he believes that the Lord is directing him to do so, to come and curse at him in this way, to call him these names in this way, to shame him in this way. He's saying, Abishai, this is what God has called him to do right now. He goes on, verse 11 through verse 14, let's read. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. With the Shimei being the nuisance all along the road as they're walking along. Now, King David very well remembers the words of the Lord to him through Nathan the prophet back in the 12th chapter. You guys will recall this. I want to read verses 10 through 12 from that passage. Nathan, of course, speaking to David. Now, therefore, and of course, this is after his sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, and the murder of Uriah, her husband, on the front lines there in battle against the Ammonites. Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. That's a very powerful word there. I mean, this is God speaking to David. You have despised me. You have viewed me as small, insignificant, unimportant. That's what despising basically is. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, as Nathan, we recall that as Nathan came to David, came to him with that story about the rich man with all the huge herd of sheep, and his neighbor with one little ewe lamb that was a pet to the family and all the family loved, and all that whole thing. And a visitor came, he took that the ewe lamb from his neighbor and served it as a meal to his friend or to the visitor. And that's the story that he gave. David, of course, did not like that. And then, of course, Nathan turned it to represent David in the way that he took this woman from his friend, Uriah. And then killed Uriah when he couldn't cover it up. Well, David heard this. And immediately after these words that we just read from verses 10 to 12, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan told David, your sins are forgiven. However, because you gave your enemies an opportunity to blaspheme our Lord God, the son who's been born to you will die. And there were other consequences too, as we read right here in these verses, which we see are taking place in this chapter. Adversity from his own house against him personally. He remembered that. And that was some time ago. I mean, at least 7 years had passed since David's sins with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Since that time, David's daughter Tamar had been raped by his son Amnon. 2 years after that, his other son Absalom killed Amnon for raping his sister. Absalom fled from Jerusalem to Geshur for 3 years in exile. When he came back to Jerusalem, David did not want to see his face for 2 years. That's 7 years right there. And then we see when David does finally see him that he forgives his son, kisses him. But we don't see any words recorded. We don't know if any words were said. We just don't know. Now we see that Absalom has risen against his father to take his throne, gathered an army for himself to do so. And David, in order to avoid bloodshed within the city of Jerusalem, has fled. And now, this descendant of Saul, or a fellow Benjamite, we should say, of Saul, is cursing David for the bloodshed that he had taken part in. You know, after Nathan had come to David, and David confessed his sin, all he says there in that passage that's quoted for us there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. But there's a lot more in his heart as revealed in Psalm 51, which he wrote at that time. I want to read a portion of that. Familiar words to most of us, but I want to read verses 10 to 17 from the 51st Psalm. David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And certainly at this moment, when this Benjamite named Shimei comes against him, hurling these comments and calling him names and throwing rocks and all this stuff, perhaps, well, certainly one of the lowest points of his life. Talk about brokenness and contrition, right? And he writes, under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. How many of you guys seek after brokenness? Very appropriate. One did say yes. Normally we don't do that. When we do find, though, through the reading of Scripture, and we see these kinds of things with David, it's like, you know what? I mean, as we look at the Scriptures, well, in our nature, we certainly don't want to be broken, and we don't want to go through situations that break us. As David said, a broken and a contrite heart, these, God, you will not despise. A broken spirit being a sacrifice of God. And we don't want that. Yet we do find, and the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we find this to be true, that when we encounter brokenness, when some situation the Lord has brought to us causes a breaking inside of us, at the end of it all, we're glad it took place. Not because of the way we felt, but because of where we are now with God. Because a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart are appreciated by God. They are looked upon by God as a good thing. It has always interested me in terms of the way that we'll talk about things and in our relationships with people and the way that we raise our kids. You know, while it is true that we ought not to, I mean, we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and a few words there that Paul writes about raising our children, and we're not to frustrate them, we're not to cause them to be angry with us because we have caused something, but you know, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't allow them to be angry or even do some things that would legitimately bring some frustration or anger to them. You know, I mean, I did that with my kids plenty of times. Dad, can I do this? No. You know, well, you know how that goes. But one of the things that we will read is we don't want to break our kids' spirit. Now, depending on what we mean by that, that may be true. We do want to break their will. And I hope that's not what people mean when they say we don't want to break their spirit. But we want their will to be broken in the sense of having a brokenness before God to do His will and not their own. Just the way the Lord wants us to move to that place, just as Jesus was in that place. And even as we see David here in that place here, in the sense that he was willing for God to do whatever he was going to do. G. Campbell Morgan again wrote this. He said, as we thus follow David through these days of humiliation and shame, we nevertheless understand more perfectly that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. And we've talked about that, haven't we, as we've gone through these passages. You know, he certainly wasn't a perfect man. and that we can all relate to. And we do want to be people after God's own heart like David was. We want that. We want that. But are we willing to endure the brokenness that makes us that person? Are we willing to? Are we willing to just give that up? You know, there's a book that I've recommended to you guys in the past. I haven't mentioned it in a while. It's a book written by Gene Edwards entitled A Tale of Three Kings. It's a great book. A great book. It's a story written in fashion like a play, and it's looking at King Saul, King David, King Absalom, comparing and contrasting the three of them. And it's a great book, it really is. But one of the lines that he used in that book, as he has David speaking, David said in this book, "The throne is not mine, not to have, not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. The throne is the Lord's." And isn't that the way it is with anything that the Lord may give to us? It's really His. The families that we have, they belong to Him. The wife or the husband that God has given to us, that person belongs to the Lord first and foremost. Our children, they belong to Him. Our children are only, I mean, is this a fair way to say it? They're on loan to us? In the sense of us being God's servants and being stewards of what He's given to us, well, yeah, that really is. He gives us a stewardship over our kids, but they belong to Him. And prayerfully, by the time they're 18 years old or so, you know, we have been faithful in raising them, and we just turn over to God. Here's your son. Here's your daughter, Lord. You know, they love You. They want to serve You. Use them to Your glory. That's kind of the way it ought to work. But yeah, I love the way that this is portrayed. And David says, "The throne is the Lord's," in this book, A Tale of Three Kings. And this is his attitude here. This is what he basically is saying here in this passage. Now let's go ahead and move forward. Before we do, one more thought in regard to David's brokenness here and his willingness to give up the throne, if that should be the Lord's will, in order to, from his perspective, "I don't want to see people dying, I'll just step away." Now you remember that before he became king, he had opportunities right before him as King Saul came to the opening of a cave, and David and his men were right there, and David could have killed him right there. He didn't, because he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He knew that he was to be the next king, but he was going to allow the Lord to make that happen in his time, not his own, in the Lord's time. Now, he's leaving the throne, leaving it behind for Absalom, for all he knows. He doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, he's got the attitude that, you know, maybe the Lord's done with me now. Maybe he's done. But as he's so willing to step aside, and this brokenness that he's experiencing and his humility that he's showing brings to mind the lowliness of the mind of Jesus, doesn't it? In Philippians 2, let me read. We're familiar with this. We've just been going through these verses on Sunday morning. in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 in Philippians. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of certain attributes of God. He gave up not being God, but he gave up some of the things that only God can do to become a man, to become like us. And that's just such an incredible thing. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 1,000 years before that, King David left the throne, willing to become a regular guy rather than the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Verse 15 to 19. Meanwhile, whenever I see that word meanwhile, I always think, meanwhile, back at the ranch. That's always comes to my mind, always. But now, meanwhile, in Jerusalem, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" It's a good question. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Is this how you treat your friends? If that's the case, don't call me your friend. You know, I mean, that kind of a thing, right? Why did you not go with your friend? And look at this. Hushai said to Absalom, "No. But whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." You get those words? He didn't say, "I'm here to serve you, Absalom." Whomever the Lord and his people choose, that's the one I'm going to serve. And in his mind, don't you know, he's still thinking of David. Absalom, in his youthful arrogance, is thinking, okay, because he's talking about me. He wants to serve by me. And then he does say in verse 19, he does say, "Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Hushai isn't necessarily thinking that Absalom is going to be killed. He is thinking that David will be restored. He'll be serving in David's presence as king. And as he's doing so, Absalom will be standing by watching. That's kind of where he's coming from, I think. I think that's where he's coming from as he says this. And Hushai is very, very clever the way that he worded this. Doesn't tell a lie, but he makes Absalom believe that he now is his servant. He buys it, especially that 19th verse. And so, as Absalom buys it, we see what takes place in the next chapter. But before that, we see in verses 20 to 23 these words. "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do.'" So here we are in Jerusalem. I'm on the throne. Here you guys are standing around me. My father's running to the east. What would be a good thing to do right now? Well, verse 21. "Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. Now this would be in the very courtyard where David was standing when he saw Bathsheba. The very spot. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So, I've shared with you before, I mean, this had taken place on one occasion earlier. And this is what they did in that day. When one nation would defeat another, the new king would come into the new territory, the new city, where he is now king. The old king is no longer there, and he would do this very thing. Go into the concubines, and basically an in-your-face statement, I am now king. He is taking the king's wife, taking his harem, all that belongs to him, they're now his. And he's showing all the world that this is the case. So he's making a proclamation as well as an in-your-face statement to the former king at the same time. Now, given that, let's recall what Nathan had told David, what God spoke to David through Nathan. We read it earlier, verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. The Lord said that he would do this. And this is Ahithophel's advice to Absalom, to do that. Now, this does raise some questions, doesn't it? I mean, this is an evil, wicked thing. This is not something that God approves of. Yet he had told David that this is what he was going to do. But that was as a result of and punishment for to David, judgment for David, judgment slash punishment. Judgment for David because he took another man's wife. So God is going to give another man his harem. Kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth kind of a thing, right? In that sense, it would follow the law. In that sense. But it's not up to a man to do that. And certainly, for a man like Ahithophel, known for his good counsel, he's telling Absalom, go commit adultery 10 times. No, that's not of the Lord. And so what he's doing, he's telling him to do something that is going to cause him to be even more against God than he was before. More and more sin added to it. In Leviticus chapter 20, and in this portion of Leviticus 20, we see the Lord giving, through Moses, of course, the law and the various punishments that are due to people who commit sexual sin. In just two of the verses, verse 10 and 11, it says this, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, as David did, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Also brings into question, you know, the entrapment of the Pharisees with the woman caught in the act of adultery and throwing her before Jesus. What do you say we should do? You know, I've wondered sometimes why the Lord didn't say, where's the guy? Maybe he did. It's just not recorded. But it's just a great passage of scripture there. But we see what the law has to say. And David was forgiven. He received God's forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan told him, "The Lord forgives you, you shall not die." However, because you've given occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme, your son will die. Verse 11 says this, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." That's basically what Absalom had done. And so, the Lord himself bringing judgment upon David through Absalom's evil actions. You know, we got to remember, guys, that the evil actions that God uses in order to accomplish a purpose is not his approval of those actions. He's just using them to accomplish a purpose. We see that throughout Scripture. That's what he's doing here. It is the evil counsel, the evil action that God uses to bring this judgment upon David. Even as later, we're going to see 400 or 500 years later, God uses the evil actions of the nations of Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment against Israel and Judah. Not that they were good, holy men doing exactly what God wanted them to do. They were evil, we could call them war criminals for sure. They wanted power, and they were going to kill as many people as they could or needed to in order to get it. And so God used that as judgment against his own people. And so it doesn't mean that he's in approval of those things. Also, we see in the 23rd verse, which we have gone to, we went to this verse last week. It says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." This verse basically means that when David or Absalom heard something from Ahithophel, they received it as if it came directly from the Lord. It's not actually saying that it was actually from the Lord, but they received it as if it was. They respected his counsel, his advice, that much. It didn't matter what anybody else said. That's what we're going to do, kind of a thing. That's where they were in regard to that. But Ahithophel was simply a man, and he was not perfect. And let's remember, we mentioned this last week as well, remember that David had committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. He was a little bit miffed at David, I would say. I think it's putting it very, very, very mildly. He was really angry. And in his anger and bitterness, he gave this counsel. And so it was a foolish and destructive bit of counsel. And we're going to see in the next chapter, there's more that's going to be taking place with Ahithophel. But one thing that we do see, you remember last week in chapter 15, verse 31, when David heard that Ahithophel had gone with Absalom. Remember, he prayed. He said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Well, it seems we're beginning to see that take place right here with the counsel that he received. You know, as we consider the idea of foolishness, wisdom, and all, We do see in 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul writes of the foolishness of this world, but the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the cross versus the foolishness of man and man's view of the cross.